Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
If you would open up your copies of God's Word to Luke chapter 1, for our sermon text this morning, we'll be looking at verses 26 through 38, and then this evening, looking at verses 39 through 56. And so these sermons very much go together. All right, so Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. This is the holy and inerrant word of our God. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly perplexed at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy and the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was once called barren. For nothing is impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And then the angel departed from her. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. I think it's hard to deny that in recent years there has been an increased obsession with the British royal family. Since the release of a recent Netflix series, The Crown, an even more recent documentary on one of the princes and his wife, Harry and Meghan, there's been a good bit of fervor surrounding this particular family. And while I personally find this fascination a little bit odd, it's hard to dismiss all the hoopla around the British royal family. These shows have a near cult-like following, and there's a constant commentary and interaction from the news about them. Just this week, one day, I decided to scroll through the news app on my phone and stopped after counting no less than a dozen news stories dedicated to this family. Well, I might find this fascination a little bit odd myself. This royal celebrity culture isn't surprising. Right? There's a certain pomp and show that comes with titles like King and Queen, or Prince and Princess, or Duke and Duchess, and so on and so forth. What young girl doesn't play princess? And what young boy doesn't play a knight? But perhaps the most attention gathered around these families is at the big life events: weddings, funerals, and of course, births. Royal births come with all the circumstance and show that you would expect from the birth of a future ruler, a future king. The news reels are covered with it. The tabloids are printing about it. Well-wishing and exuberant joy seem to be the near universal response, even from your random high school friend that has no relationship to these couples whatsoever. See, we tend to expect these sorts of things when these big events happen with these big and important people. And while this might be the case for the various royal families we know today, there's a marked contrast, isn't there, with the announced promise of the birth of the divine king in our passage this morning. The announcements of this pending birth, and indeed the very act of this birth, is very different from the pomp and circumstance and show that come about with the royal families today. Instead of the circumstance, instead of the show, we don't have a broad proclamation throughout the kingdom of Israel that the divine king is coming. Instead, we have the grand end time promise of the coming king in a mode of utter humility. There's no runner going out throughout the land of Israel saying, hear ye, the king has come. What we find is a gospel proclamation, a gospel promise that the king is coming to a humble, no-name woman. See, in this passage, we hear the promise of a king. But we hear the promise of a king in humility. We're going to see this in three parts this morning. First, a setting of humility. Second, considering the promise of a king. And then lastly, considering the sign of a virgin. All right, so first, a humble setting. Playing off our royal metaphor here, I had a professor in seminary who would always say that context of a narrative for both translation and interpretive measures is king, queen, and prime minister. And what he meant by that is whenever you read the Bible, one of the main things you need to be aware of are the things that are happening around the text that you are reading. They provide for you the important things that you need to know in order to understand what is happening in your particular passage. And I think this is especially the case for our text this morning. Because I think what at least begins to confront us in the first couple of verses in considering this humble setting is that there's actually a juxtaposition between the proclamation to Mary and the promises made just a few verses earlier to Zechariah and to Elizabeth. See, our passage actually begins with a simple statement, in the sixth month. In the sixth month of what? Well, verse 36 will tell us. It's actually in the sixth month of when Elizabeth, the previously barren woman, has now become pregnant. But the comparisons don't stop there, do they? It's not just the time frame in the sixth month of this pregnancy promised earlier in the chapter, but it's also the promise bringer who is similar. Gabriel is the one in chapter 1, verse 19, who came to Zechariah in the midst of the temple worship service to go play and proclaim the promise that his wife would bear a son, in verse 19. And it's also Gabriel coming here again in verse 26, approaching this young woman Mary to make the promise of a king. You know, it's very interesting that Luke names the angel here. The other gospel writers, while they have similar narratives, they don't actually mention the name of the angel. And I think Luke's mentioning of it here is likely important. On the one hand, it does introduce comparison between these two passages, but I think what it does is it highlights a focal point of what is going on. See, Gabriel, while he might show up a good bit in TV shows and movies, is actually a fairly rare biblical character. He only shows up in four places in the entire Bible, twice in Daniel and twice in Luke. In the book of Daniel, he shows up in Daniel chapters 8 and 9. He's the angel that's sent in Daniel 8 to explain to him the vision of the coming of the kingdom of God. And he's the angel sent to Daniel in Daniel 9 to answer Daniel's prayer for provision among the exiles. And actually, the same thing happens here, doesn't it? Gabriel comes, in Luke chapter 1, verse 13, to answer Zechariah's prayer. He is a prayer answerer, an emissary sent by the Lord to answer prayer. But he also comes in our passage, in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 and following, not just as a prayer answerer, but a gospel bringer. Gabriel, a mighty angel of the Lord, is sent to answer prayer for Zechariah and to proclaim the gospel of God's Son to Mary. See, this comparison prompts the reader to wonder, what is going to happen next? We have heard earlier in chapter 1 a glorious proclamation to Zechariah in answering of his prayer. What is going to happen now in the proclamation to Mary? We have every expectation of a high and glorious proclamation. And while that proclamation does come, it comes in a context of humility. From the height of expectation, we gradually make our way down, you could say, to a very normal setting that contrasts the earlier narrative. See, Zechariah and Elizabeth are introduced with a height of expectation in chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. They are of the priestly lineage of the house of Aaron. They're described as righteous and blameless before the Lord, walking in obedience. And we even find there in verse 7 that while they were righteous and blameless, walking faithfully before the Lord, Elizabeth was barren. Now, I know barrenness has a sense of tragedy both then and now, but for the Israelites' reader, for the people who are the inheritance of the promises of old, as soon as they read that description of Elizabeth as advanced in age and yet barren, they would start to sit on the edge of their seat. Their ears would start to perk up. Why? Because it's the very same context for the various promises made throughout the Old Testament. Right, think of some of those promises. The great patriarch Abraham was promised to have a fruitful seed, but remember, his wife Sarah was what? Advanced in years and barren. Like father, like son, or maybe like mother, like daughter, Rebekah. Right, the wife of Abraham's son Isaac was also barren, but the Lord provided the birth of twins in Jacob and Esau. And then again, following after that, Rachel, one of Jacob's wives, was also barren for a period of time before the Lord opened up her womb. We see the same thing with Samson and his mother, Manoah's wife in Judges, and Samuel and his mother, Hannah, in 1 Samuel chapter 1. You see, this idea of the barren woman and the promise of birth is actually a motif that spans throughout the history of the Bible. And as soon as the Jewish readers would hear it, they would be on the edge of their seat, waiting for the proclamation of God's promise. See, the hope in a child is actually at the core of the Old Testament. Well, we find in all of those workings of God throughout the book of Genesis and Judges and Samuel's, the Lord working to bring about children where, from a purely biological standpoint, there was no hope for a child. The Lord sowing life where there once was no life. That context, there's a height of expectation at the end of verse 7, expecting a great promise and a great work of God to come. But not only is it this context of this patriarchal association, we also find Zechariah serving in the place of God's presence. He's a priestly representative, and he had been called to the capital city of Jerusalem to lead the nation of Israel in their worship of the Lord at the temple, offering up the sacrifices in the holy place. And it's there, in the holy place beside the altar of God, that the angel Gabriel comes and makes his great proclamation and promise that his wife, previously barren, would bear a son. See, notice the context. And the promised birth of John, it comes in a narrative laden with patriarchal promises to an important righteous couple of priestly lineage in the capital city, in the most important place for religious worship, during a worship service. With this sort of introduction, we would almost expect from a purely worldly standpoint that Zechariah and Elizabeth will be the right couple to bear the Messiah. They have the status. They have the role. They have the right godly character. Everything is as it should be. When we get to Mary, it looks a little bit different. See, Gabriel doesn't come in the midst of a worship service in the capital city of the people of God to the ideal couple. Instead, he comes to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Instead, he comes to a young woman named Mary. See, considering this city, compared to Jerusalem, Nazareth was a nothing. It was a small country town in a rural community. In fact, many scholars believe that the regular mention throughout the New Testament of Nazareth with Galilee is in fact because nobody knew where Galilee was or where Nazareth was. It's like when we're going on a trip and I'd say to someone, I live in Kennesaw, Georgia. You know who knows where Kennesaw, Georgia is? Nobody, unless they're from Georgia. What do I say? Well, I say I'm from Kennesaw, Georgia. It's a suburb of Atlanta. And Atlanta provides the necessary geographical contour so I'm going to understand what I'm saying. Well, same thing here. Nazareth of Galilee, they have to say that because nobody knows where Nazareth is. It might be hard for us to accept this from this side of history where everybody knows the name of this town, but from this context, this is a no-name town. Nobody knows where it is. They know where Galilee is. In fact, the place is so worthless when Nathanael, one of Jesus' disciples, hears about this Jesus of Nazareth. Do you remember what his initial response was? Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's a no-name town, country town in the middle of nowhere, not the capital city. And yet, at this no-name, insignificant town, the gospel-bringing angel comes. But he comes not to a priest engaging in temple duties, not to the perfectly righteous couple, or maybe, you know, the descriptively righteous couple, but he comes to a young betrothed virgin. From the Old Testament standpoint, this is weird. Right, her identity as a virgin, many will just highlight here her chastity. And while that might be true, it actually provides an important narrative point in contrast with Elizabeth. You see, when they hear the barren woman about to give birth, they know a great promise is coming. But all of a sudden, there's a shift, isn't there? This is different from the patriarchal context. Something different is going on. The patriarchal pattern that they're expecting from the previous narrative, where the same angel comes, is different. Something is changing. What on earth is going on? Now, verses 34, 38 will tell us more about what's going on. But here, the passage highlights the difference from the previous. Not only is she a virgin rather than barren, she is also betrothed to the man, Joseph, who we are told right away is from the house of David. There's a few things to think about in this description here. One, betrothals in the ancient world were very different from they are today. It's not like Joseph went and popped the question, put a ring on her finger, and then they just kind of went on their merry way to go about wedding planning. It was actually a very formal and legal engagement. A bride price would have already been paid. The legal arrangement would have already been set. Legally speaking, they would have already been married. But in the ancient context, marriage was actually a twofold process. There was the legal bride price side, but then roughly a year later, there would have also been the act, the ceremony, of the woman moving from her parents' household into the household of her husband. This is why in other gospel accounts, when Joseph learns about Mary's pregnancy, he tries to do what? Divorce her quietly. Why would he need a divorce if they're not actually wed yet? You see, it's this two-stage intermediate era that we are talking about here. Legally speaking, she was his wife, but she had yet to be taken into his home. To become pregnant in this time would have been a sign of great impropriety and unchastity, a thing of ridicule among the people of Israel. But beyond being in this intermediate state of a married but not married young woman, we also know that Mary would have been very young and very poor. It might seem odd from today's standards. These betrothals generally happen between the ages of 12 and 14. Some of you have daughters or sons in that very same age range. Young, very young. And while not told in this narrative, we learn after Jesus' birth that when they go to the temple to offer up the sacrifice of the firstborn son, they take two doves and a pigeon, or pigeons. And this would have been the sacrifice allowed for only the poorest of the poor in the land. You see, Joseph, while of the house of David, did not have a throne to inherit. In fact, we learn that he was among the poorest of the land. He was not a king. He was a carpenter. See, compared to Zechariah and Elizabeth, this pronouncement comes in a setting of utter humility. It comes to an impoverished, young, no-named, betrothed woman with a carpenter partner in a no-name town. The preacher, Kent Hughes, in his Luke commentary, puts it like this. He says, Mary was a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. See, if you put the resume of Zechariah and Elizabeth over against Mary, from a purely worldly standpoint, you would pick Zechariah and Elizabeth every single time. But not so for the Lord. The wisdom of God is not like the wisdom of the world. We look for the pomp and show. We look for those in authority. We look for those who have status. And we look to them for our interpretation of the world, like the royals or celebrities from TV shows and the like. We look for these influencers to tell us how we ought to live. But influential, powerful, rich, and strong are not the standards for the Christian life, nor are they the standards for Christian doctrine. The Lord uses the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the foolish to thwart the wise. See, the promise of the coming of the High King of Heaven comes in utter humility here. And it comes in utter humility because this announcement is actually going to match the earthly ministry of our Lord and our King, who comes not with the glory of heaven, but in humility, even to die a humble death on the cross. He is not going to come in the royal palaces of Jerusalem. He is not going to be born with the attention of all the people. He is going to be born in simplicity to a humble woman in a humble town. Yet it's in this context of simplicity and humility that the greatest gospel news of the Bible, from the angelic gospel bringer, comes. And what he comes to announce is that the King is coming. The King is coming. That's what he says next in verses 28 through 33. From this setting of humility comes the promise of the High King of Heaven. So the angel Gabriel comes to address this humble, no-name woman in a no-name town, and he comes with a wondrous greeting, calling out to her, "Greetings, O favored one, Emmanuel, the Lord is with you." Now in the ancient context, this greeting is a fairly standard one, but I think it does deserve a little bit of content based on how it is regularly used in our modern world. Some of you might know that this is actually the beginning of the infamous Hail Mary prayer from Roman Catholicism. And it's finished with the words of Elizabeth in verse 22. Now, while it is good to pray the words of Scripture, we have to be careful when we do so. That A, we're doing it with the right theology, and also B, we're doing it from a good translation. See, they actually base their prayer off a mistranslation from the Latin Vulgate that translates it as Hail Mary, full of grace. And it's from that mistranslation that they develop an improper, we can call it Mariology, where they see her as one who dispenses intercessory grace for the church. Mary, in their theology, is a holy person who has a special ability to draw us near to God. In fact, the Roman Catholic Catechism, but you never expected to have that quoted here, the Roman Catholic Catechism states that she is able to do this by, quote, interposing her intercession, she may conciliate friendship of God to us. But is that what Gabriel is saying here? Is he saying that Mary is an intercessor for the church, full of grace to dispense to the people of God? No. In fact, the opposite is actually being said here, isn't it? The text doesn't say that she is full of grace. The text says that she is one who has been favored by God. Then Gabriel further explains later in verse 30 that she has found favor with God. See, notice the greeting here. Gabriel's not saying that she is a dispenser of grace, but that she is a recipient of grace. In fact, a nearly identical phrase is used of Noah in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, to show he has found favor in God's sight as well. And because of that, he would be the one that is redeemed from the flood. You see, this phrase, this designation, is one that highlights Mary as a recipient of divine favor, a recipient of God's grace in a time where he is going to do something marvelous. What Gabriel is saying is that Mary is receiving God's grace at a time of momentous, epoch-making, redemptive work of God. She should call us to wholly consider God's gracious dealings with man, not to venerate Mary or to develop a Mary-ology. She, like us, is a recipient of God's grace. Her significance is not that she is sinless, not that she is an intercessor, but that God is beginning the final work of redemption by causing her to bear a son. Her significance and why she has found favor in the sight of God is that she is going to be the mother of our intercessor, the mother of Jesus, who is the only mediator between God and man. That's why she is blessed among women. It's because she will bear the one in whom all of us may be called blessed. And I think we see this in how the passage proceeds here. Verse 29, the greeting doesn't stop with Mary as a favored one, but it actually continues to tell us how she is favored one. And tells us, the Lord is with you. And initially, you'll notice she's perplexed, she's confused. She doesn't know what to do with this particular greeting, so the angel Gabriel continues on to explain this greeting to you, and he tells us how she is favored. She's a favored one because the promise of Emmanuel is going to be worked out through her bearing of a son. You see, the second proclamation actually matches the greeting. Verse 28. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. And then again in verse 30, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, for Mary, you have found favor, right? You are a favored one with God. And then he tells us how God is going to be with her. God is going to be with her because you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. God will be with her by being born of her. God with us. Emmanuel, the hope of glory, is the promise that she receives here. And actually, as we read this earlier in verses 30 through 33, a number of great Old Testament promises kind of coalesce together in these verses. And by coalescing them together in this way, what Luke is trying to say is that all the great redemptive promises of the Old Testament are coming to fruition. And essentially, that promise is this. That the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the line of David, the son of David from 2 Samuel 7, Emmanuel from Isaiah 7, the prince of peace from Isaiah 9, the deliverer and savior of man, God himself, the king, is coming. The one that the entire Old Testament looks forward to and the one in whom they had faith and redemption is, will soon be born of Mary. The entire religious experience of the Old Covenant people of God was in hoping in a son. And now the son is about to be born. Remember how that promise progresses in the Old Testament? In Genesis 3:15, we know that it will be a human person who is born, a descendant of the woman, born to crush the head of the serpent. As history progresses, we know that it will be from the line of Seth in Genesis 4 and 5, and then from the line of Shem in Genesis 9 and 10, and then from the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then especially in Genesis 49 from the line of the tribe of Judah. Essentially, the theme of the book of Genesis is this: hope in the Son. Look to the descendant of who is coming. In fact, I think that's the function of the genealogies in Genesis. If we were to do a genealogy of our own family lines, how would we do it? We would start with us and then work our way backwards to father and grandfather and a great-great-grandfather, essentially posing the question of where have I come from? But the genealogies in the Old Testament do the opposite thing. They don't start with our generation and work their way back. They start with the fathers and move their way forward. Why? Because they're not asking the question of where are we coming from. They're looking to the one who is coming. They're looking forward in hope in the Son. They're looking forward to the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the lion of the tribe of Judah. In 2 Samuel, we learn that this seed of the woman, this son of Judah, will also be son of David, as David's house was promised to be made sure forever and have someone sitting upon the throne eternally. And notice what Gabriel says here. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. the seed of the woman, the son of the patriarchs, great David's greater son that we just sang about in Psalm 72 a short while ago, that is who is to be born of Mary. This promise, this word is a promise of a king and the coming of his eternal kingdom. But more than that, more than just the promise of a son and a king, we have the identity of the son and king as God himself. God himself coming to redeem his own chosen people. That's what his names indicate for us here, isn't it? What does the name Jesus mean? It means Savior or Deliverer. His name tells us his task. He's coming to save his people from their sins and to restore them to fellowship with God on high. But that's not his only name here, is it? He's also Son of the Most High. Verse 32, Son of God. Verse 35. He's not just the Son of David, but he is also Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. This king and the coming of his kingdom, it's not a reinstitution of the Davidic rule. It's not taking Israel back to the good old days of ancient times. This king is the king of heaven, and his kingdom is the kingdom of glory. He comes to take his people forward to the glorious inheritance of heaven. That's what Jesus is coming to do. Isn't that what he comes and proclaims? He doesn't come proclaiming the kingdom of David is here. He comes proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is here. And that's the promise that Mary hears. The promise of the divine king. Great David's greater son, coming to usher in the great end-time kingdom of heaven that will endure forevermore. And with such a great announcement, with such a great promise, it's quite easy to understand Mary's question in verse 34, isn't it? She is probably in shock. This great gospel-bringing angel Gabriel has told her that she would actually be the mother of the divine king. She will bear the Son of God himself. As he is coming into the world, how can this be? She asks. She's a virgin. How could she give birth? But more than that, how could she give birth to this son, to the Son of God himself? That's what the angel Gabriel addresses last of all in the sign of a virgin coming from Isaiah 7 that we read a short while ago. Gabriel tells her how this will be the case. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. You see, the way that Mary will be able to bear the very Son of God, even though she is a virgin, is that God, in his power and by his might, will cause it to be so. And that's the importance of the Spirit mentioned here, isn't it? The Spirit was the agent of creation in Genesis 1, verse 2, as it hovered over the waters and proclaimed everything into being. And now the Spirit comes again, now coming to Mary to create life by his own power. See, the one who had the power to create life to begin with in Genesis 1 has the power to fashion the Son of God in the womb of a virgin, to knit him together in his mother's womb. In this way, the Creator God will, in the Son, be born of a human. Will take on a human nature and therefore be able to redeem a fallen humanity. The Holy Spirit in his creative power sows the seed of a new humanity in Jesus, just as he created the original humanity in Adam in the garden. See, if God in the Son does not take on a human nature, then there is no hope that a fallen humanity could ever be redeemed. But since he has come, since he has been born, we can have every hope of restoration in the Son of God. See, that's the how, but why is also an important question, isn't it? Why is it so important that the Son of God be born of a virgin? Why does the patriarchal pattern of a barren wife being able to bear a son need to be broken here? Well, two things come to mind. One, there's a heightening in God's work, isn't there? Allowing a barren woman to conceive is itself a miraculous work of God, but how much more the sowing of life when the ordinary way of procreation and making life is itself absent. With the height of God's redemptive work, we actually have a heightening of new creational power shown in this virgin conception. But more than that, this virgin birth is necessary to maintain the full holiness and sanctity of our Redeemer. See, in theology, we talk about the way that the sinful nature of Adam is passed down from his descendants. He is, one, the federal head of all mankind, and as such, the representative of all man, so that in him all sin, but also it is passed down through what we call ordinary generation. From father to son, from parent to child, the sinful nature of man goes on from generation to generation. But not so for Mary. For Mary, or more particularly for Jesus, this birth, this conception is not ordinary, is it? It's extraordinary. It's a powerful, mighty working of God. And because of that, this child won't have the sin nature. He doesn't bear original sin. He's not born by ordinary generation. In fact, the angel Gabriel emphasizes this for us, doesn't he? Why is the sign of the virgin so important? He tells us, therefore, the child to be born will be called holy. Holy. See, we need a holy Redeemer. We need a sinless Savior. That is what is so important about this extraordinary generation. It tells us that God Himself is coming in the Son. It also tells us that He is perfectly holy. God Himself taking on a human nature, but also a perfectly holy Son. Jesus' birth is the result of God's great creative power in a virgin. And because of that, He can be the firstborn of a new humanity, a new creation, remade and made holy in the Son of God, renewed and redeemed to dwell in the presence of God, to be citizens of His heavenly kingdom with Christ as their King forevermore. There's one last thing I think we see in this passage as we come to a close. As Mary hears the promise of a king, as she hears this word about her son, one other thing lies at the back of this promise. And it's that the promised royal son from Isaiah 7, born of a virgin, the mighty king and prince of peace of Isaiah chapter 9, is also the servant of Isaiah 53. Is also the one who will heal the nations by himself being struck, beaten, and bruised. Was this not the word from the beginning? That the promised seed of the woman will be known to gain his victory over sin and Satan by what? By being struck himself. The great King of heaven will come and usher in his heavenly kingdom by suffering, even to the point of death, for the sake of his people. In fact, Mary has a special relationship to this as the mother of this king. She's told in Luke chapter 2, verse 35, that just as her son will be pierced, so a sword will pierce her own soul as well. See, the promise of this king is that the young boy that she bears, she will also be asked to give up for the sake of God's great works of redemption. When she hears the promise of this king, she knows that the small hands that she will hold will also be stretched out on the cross and nailed for her own sin. She knows that the small body that she wraps up in swaddling clothes and even lays in the manger will be pierced for her. She knows that the child that she hears uttering those first babbling words, she will also hear his final words as he's nailed on the cross and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? She knows that the child that she will rear up and cherish must perish for her and for our sins. Through this promise, she hears that she will behold her son, her king, on a cross for her sin. But in that great act of self-sacrifice, she finds hope. For the one born of the virgin, suffered and died for our sake, rose again as the firstborn of a new creation, the firstborn of many brothers. And it is in this promise This promise of a suffering, holy, righteous King, the Son of God, Jesus, that we would have hope. So, beloved, look to the Son of Mary. Look to the King who has come, to the King who is coming, and whose kingdom and throne will last from everlasting to everlasting. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us to our own means to fashion a redemption, for we would never be able to do so. But you, by your power and in your might, have given us the promise of a King, the promise of your Son. And we ask that you would sow that promise deep in our hearts today, that we would lay hold of him by faith, trusting and resting in you alone. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.